The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now I invite you to take your Bible and turn once again to the portion of Scripture that was read. And as you turn to that, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, we'll pause once again in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we seek just to quieten our hearts as we have been reminded of the wonderful truths of your word in the music that we've been privileged to share throughout this opening part of our worship. We pray now that you will tune our hearts to seek you, and in seeking you that we may find you, and being found of you that we may live in obedience to you. Help us understand these verses. Not so that we may simply become more knowledgeable, but in order that we might become more useful. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was on the lips of Saul of Tarsus from the day that he had realized that Jesus was alive. Indeed, in Athens, he preached Jesus and the resurrection with such forcefulness, Luke tells us, that the people in Athens thought that he was preaching about two deities, a god called Jesus and a goddess called Anastasis, or the resurrection. There was manifold confusion, and as a result of that, he clarified the issue for them. And in clarifying it for them, the result was that a great number of them simply sneered at what they thought was a silly idea. Others said, we'd like to hear some more about this on another occasion. And only a few of them decided to believe and to follow along with Paul and his companions. And although that was Athens and this is Cleveland, not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. The message of the resurrection is still a great stumbling block to the skeptic, and the proportions remain largely the same. I think you would find it of interest and of note that, for example, on Easter Sunday, when we gathered here, the place was filled to overflowing on two occasions. We proclaimed the message of the resurrection, and by and large, some sneered. Some said, yeah, we'd like to hear some more about that sometime, perhaps. And only a few, a very few, were found to follow and to join the group that would go along. Now, we should not be surprised by this. These proportions were known by Christ, and yet our desire should be to stand with Paul as he affirms this great truth concerning the resurrection. And he gives to it one substantial chapter here in 1 Corinthians, a chapter to which we've given attention over a period of weeks now and probably will do on at least one or two other occasions. And Paul has been addressing the fact that there were people in the Corinthian context who were saying that there was no resurrection for people, or that the resurrection had already taken place, people had missed it, and therefore there was nothing left to look forward to. And so Paul, in his careful and legal frame of thinking, shows to his readers that the implications of there being no resurrection do not simply make the Christian life difficult, they make the Christian life ridiculous. That if there is no resurrection, he says, then preaching is a dreadful waste of time, and listening to it, equally a waste of time. That if there is no resurrection, then those who have died are dead, and there is no hope of ever seeing them again. And if there is no resurrection, then we who are sinful and recognize ourselves to be such, remain in our sins, and there is no possibility of finding any kind of forgiveness at all. Indeed, without the resurrection, the picture is a very gloomy picture. Now, on Easter Sunday, we dealt with the section which begins in verse 35, and to do that, we had to miss these few verses to which we now return, between verse 29 and 34. A difficult little paragraph, not a lot of attention has been given to it on the one hand, and a dreadful preoccupation with a couple of verses in it has been found on the other. But we're going to try and trace our line through it. Noticing that once again, Paul is underscoring the fact that if we say there is no resurrection, then there are a number of implications to that. And three he addresses in these verses. And I would like you to notice them with me in turn. Number one, if there is no resurrection, he says in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? So let me summarize the question. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why then this strange practice? Why then this strange practice? Because clearly something was going on here whereby people were being baptized for folks who had already died. Oh, says someone, then that is why the Mormon church must do this. Oh, says someone, that must be why what I heard over here, I understand. It's in the Bible, therefore it must be okay. No. There's adultery in the Bible described, but it doesn't make it okay. There's rebellion in the Bible that it doesn't make it okay. So the fact that something is in the Bible doesn't make it okay. It just means that it's in the Bible. And then when we find it in the Bible, we need to understand why it's in the Bible, what it means in the Bible. And when you find a piece that jumps up at you that you can't find reference for anywhere else, what do you do with that? What do you do when you look at that and say, goodness gracious, what does this mean? To what does he refer? And the conclusion is that somehow or another, Paul knew what he meant. The people to whom he wrote knew what he meant. But frankly, we can't be sure what he meant. What do you do? Well, one of the things you must do is make sure that when you don't know for certainty to what he refers or what it means, we ought to make perfectly clear when we know what it doesn't mean. So in other words, let's rule out false options. And in seeking to do that, we only need to turn to the rest of Scripture. So we can say with certainty this morning what this doesn't mean. Paul was not teaching that a person who has died can be saved or otherwise spiritually helped by another person being baptized on their behalf. You say, well, how can you say that with such conviction? Well, the answer is, take your Bible and look and find out if there is anywhere in the Bible that says that it is possible for you, after you have died, to receive spiritual enablement as a result of somebody getting baptized. And the answer is no. Baptismal regeneration, which is the idea that somebody can be saved from sin by being baptized, is unscriptural. So if you only just follow the line of logic for a little way, you realize that if you can't save yourself by being baptized, then there's no way in the world that somebody else can save you by getting baptized. It would be quite a good deal if you think it out. Because we could all live as we like and then put in our last will and testament a sort of P.S. P.S. Have Aunt Fanny get baptized for me, would you? Because if she went ahead and did that and that covered the bases, then you could live as you like, get your Aunt Fanny to get baptized on your behalf, and you're okay. Or your Uncle George. I mean, it doesn't have to be an Aunt Fanny. You understand that? Get someone else to be baptized on your behalf. A clearly unscriptural idea. Because we know, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that when we think in terms of being saved, salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So when anyone is able to articulate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not have anything to do with talking about inheriting someone else's faith or entering in to the benefits of someone else's baptism. Somebody else's faith cannot be transferred to save me. And if that is clear, then it is equally clear that another person's baptism cannot be used to my well-being. Indeed, the Bible makes it very clear. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, death, says the Bible, ends all opportunity for salvation and spiritual help of any kind. That is why the great issue of hearing and understanding the Word of God in a moment in time is a crucial issue. And those who have prayed for the circumstances in Oklahoma City have prayed correctly when they have been praying for those who have been bereaved and left behind, but they have been praying without warrant when they have endeavored to pray for those who have now died. Because in the moment that you and I die, our destiny is sealed and settled. And there is nothing that another can do on your behalf, neither light a candle, say a mass, pray the novena of Jude, get baptized, anything like that that can help you into eternal rest in heaven. Why? Because the Bible says so. So we know for certainty that whatever is being referred to here, there is no substantial basis for believing that baptism for a dead person can achieve any such thing. Well, what is baptism? Come to the service this evening and you'll understand. You'll see then that it is a profession of faith, that it is an expression of loyal obedience, that it is an illustration of a great truth. And although a person does not have to be baptized to be a Christian, they have to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize. So if the church is commanded to baptize, then those who come to faith are therefore commanded to be baptized also. Therefore, if you sit Sunday by Sunday in this church, professing faith in Jesus Christ and unbaptized, then you're disobedient. That's not a good plan. We'll talk about it some more tonight. The bottom line is this. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Obviously, something was going on in Corinth. Something that is locked in obscurity in history. But the plain and obvious reading of the verse suggests that there were those amongst the Corinthians who were getting themselves baptized on behalf of their friends. Now, we might admire their passion for their friends, but we're not going to emulate their example. Because such an idea is obviously heretical. Well, then, says somebody, Paul, if he had understood this, would have addressed this and corrected it. And since he doesn't correct it, it must mean that there is some other explanation. And indeed, there are fat and boring PhDs in theological libraries all around the world addressing 1 Corinthians 15, 29, and 30. And if you have a problem with insomnia, take one or two of these out of the library and give them a try. They'll make your head nip. There are some 40 explanations, and none of them give a basis for dogmatism. I think the explanation is obvious. Paul does not tackle the issue because that's not the issue he's tackling. It would be a red herring for him at the moment to stop, and he'd have to write another chapter and a half dealing with the issue of this baptism of the dead. He is illustrating a point. And what's his point? His point is there are people in Corinth who are saying that there is no resurrection. Says Paul, there is a resurrection. And I know that you know that there is, because why then are there a whole group of you getting baptized for dead people? If when you're dead, you're dead, why would you get baptized on behalf of somebody who has died? If they haven't gone anywhere and if there's nowhere to go and if it's over, why would you do that? He says, because you know there is a resurrection. Now, your expression of that conviction is wrong, and that he does not address. But the very fact that this heretical practice was taking place was illustrative of the fact of the resurrection. Now, if you think about it, if you've gone to funerals with people from your workplace or folks that you've known over a period of time, and these folks have been atheistic in their conviction. And I'm thinking back to circumstances in Scotland where in the mining communities of Motherwell and Hamilton, where I ministered, there were many hard-bitten communist atheists who were ready to tear the world apart for their ideals. And they had no place and no time for God. And I conducted a significant number of funerals for their departed colleagues. And the interesting thing is that when I would be invited to the little kind of bun fight that took place afterwards, where you greet the people, which is something I understand why they have them, but I hate them. Because what do you want to talk about? You know, it's terrible. But anyway, sorry I even mentioned that. Please continue to have them. And I know it's nice to greet the people and everything. But anyway, when I would go to those things, you would hear comments from hard-bitten atheists like, "Well, George was a good guy. I'm sure he's okay." And I'd go over and say, "What?" I said, "Well, I'm just saying George was a good guy. I'm sure he's okay." I say, "Okay for what? Okay for where?" The guy said, "Oh, yeah. See, Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. They know by creation, they know by nature that this life is not all there is. And whether they are framed by the instruction of Scripture, they know that death is not the end. And these Corinthians, in the great confusion of their spiritual experience, were being baptized for people who had died, some of them even claiming at the same time, in their great confused state, that there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, caught you, why are you doing that? If there's no resurrection," and then of course he would have the chance to say, "Of course there is. And you know there is." So that's the first question. If there's no resurrection, why this strange practice? Secondly, if there is no resurrection, why should I suffer and live with this severe persecution? That's what he's saying in verse 30. He says, we're talking about them. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? Incidentally, that's an important principle of interpretation. You will see that in verse 29, he is talking about what those do, not what he does. And we move into verse 30, and then he starts to talk about what he does. So Paul was not doing any of that baptizing for the dead. There were people who were doing it, not Paul. But he says, how about us? As for us, he says, unlike them, why do we endure this persecution and this danger? Why do I die every day? Why did I fight the wild beasts? Verse 32 in Ephesus. Phillips paraphrases it, why should I live a life of such hourly danger? Back in verse 19, he's already said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And so it follows, obviously, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to live a life of suffering and of heartache and of brutality is nothing more than masochism. It would be a form of idolatry, self-idolatry, drawing attention to myself. Paul says, if you take the resurrection away from me, why am I going through this? I mean, I showed up in Derby, they gave me a hammering, they nearly killed me. I go to Lystra, they give me another hammering. I show up in Philippi, I get brutalized. Everywhere I go, they beat the tar out of me. If there is no resurrection, why am I doing this? Good question. What is the point of living with present danger if there is no future delight? What is the point of facing the self-denying ministry of the gospel if there is no living forever? The answer is, it is a futility minus the resurrection. Now, Paul is referring to specific instances here. Whether the expression of wild beasts is literal or metaphorical, we'll find out in heaven. It may well be that he was put in the arena with wild beasts, but it is unlikely because he was a Roman citizen and they were not subjected to that. However, those of you who are thinking know that he got his face slapped and got imprisoned as a Roman citizen when he shouldn't. So there are anomalies, and it could have been. The likelihood is, however, that people had abused and disabused them. The inkling of that is found if you turn into 2 Corinthians. You just need to go forward a page into 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. so that we despaired even of life. Just notice something in passing. This is a vibrant Christian describing his experience. He obviously doesn't feel compelled to make out that everything's fabulous all of the time. Because you see, that is to live a lie. That is to be silly. That is to be untrue. No, he says. When we think of what went on in Asia and Ephesus, goodness, sometimes we despaired of even living. Indeed, verse 9, our hearts were filled with the sentence of death. But he says this was purposeful. It happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Isn't it true that when everything is going great, when everything in the garden is rosy, we tend to just carouse along? Then all of a sudden, something hits. Trouble in the family, illness, difficulty in the workplace, a teenager that is beginning to lose track and go off the rails. And all of a sudden, in that experience of difficulty, we are forced back onto God. And God purposes these things for that reason, that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. And those of us who are prone to self-reliance need the chocks chopped out from us frequently so that we would be forced back upon God. And the very things that we seek to deny are the very things that we need. And in shunning all of the buffetings, we miss the possibility for blessings. Now he says, so that we would rely not on ourselves but on God. What kind of God is he? Well, he is a God who raises the dead. You see, he can't speak of God without the resurrection. He can't speak of Christ without this wonderful truth. Because remember, he thought that Jesus was dead. He thought that Jesus was a mythology. He thought that Christianity was bogus. And then all of a sudden on the Damascus Road, Jesus is there and says, "Hey, Paul." Actually, "Hey, Saul." Now notice this, verse 10. Here is a summary, a wonderful, succinct summary of Christian experience. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. What is that? The wrath and condemnation of God, eternal hell. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. Anything else? Yeah. And he will deliver us. So we got the past taken care of. And we've got the future taken care of. What about the present? Oh, well, says Paul, look on. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. So the whole thing is taken care of. He has delivered me from my past and all the peril of my rebellion and sin. One day he will deliver me from the very presence of sin when I see him and I am made like him. In the meantime, I'm here stuck in Cleveland along with you. And I need to know that he will continue to deliver me. This continuing work of the Spirit of God, an evidence of the fact, says Paul, that Jesus is alive. If you turn forward a couple more chapters into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, you have this wonderful summary of Paul's experience. A wonderful summary of his difficult experiences. And I want, you'll find it in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4. And I want to quote it from Philip's paraphrase. He says, "We are handicapped on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but we're never in despair. We are persecuted, but we never have to stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. Every day we experience something of the death of Jesus so that we may also know the power of Jesus in these bodies of ours." The principle is an obvious and clear one. You want to be a powerful Christian? You want to know, if you like, Pentecostal power in your life? There is no Pentecostal power without crucifixion pain. It is in dying that I live. It is in weakness that I am strong. It is in emptiness that I am full. It is in self-forgetfulness that I become useful. It takes a long time for many of us to learn this lesson. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what, says Paul, is the point of us enduring this great suffering? Now, you see, that's the question that has been faced by believers throughout the world. And one of the difficulties, I think, not that we would wish this on ourselves in any way, but one of the difficulties in living in the freedoms of this American culture is that we have nothing in our background that speaks to this issue. We live in a post-Reformation society. We don't know what it was like before that. We live in a society that has never undergone religious persecution, so we don't fully understand that. And God has preserved us, but may not always. 17th century Scotland was a time of great pain and brutality in relationship to religious things. Those who were the men and women of the covenant who held true to the foundations of the faith and to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and to the establishing of what it means to be genuinely converted were harried from pillar to post by establishment religion. And it was during that period of the 17th century that these groups of Scots would meet in little conventicles. They could not build buildings. They could not meet in homes. They could not identify the fact that they were meeting for the worship of Christ. And so they would be out in the moorlands and on the heathers and on the hills, hiding and conducting their worship services. And with great frequency, the troops would come and pillage them, invade them, and brutalize them for one reason only. Because they stood for the cause of the gospel. Because they would not compromise. Because they would not link hands with everyone and anyone who had any idea just about God or about Jesus and said, oh, well, as long as they believe something, that's fine with us. No, they said, there will never be a future of the church in Scotland unless we are prepared to die for the issues of the gospel. There was no greater hero of the Scottish Covenanting period than a young man by the name of Richard Cameron who died at the age of 32. He didn't die, he was murdered by the troops. And when they invaded the worship service, they dragged him apart and they killed him. They cut off his head and they cut off his hands. And they carried both his head and his hands on the end of swords back into the capital of the country. And their plan was to take the head and the hands and impale them on the railings down in the Nether Bow, which some of you have seen, by John Knox's house. And as they made their way to that eventuality, one of the soldiers said, listen, isn't Cameron's dad in the Tolbooth jail? Oh yes, says someone, he is. Then says the soldier, why don't we take this over there and show him? And so they walked into his cell with two daggers and a sword bearing the elements of Richard Cameron's shattered frame. And they said to him, sir, do you know these? And his reply is recorded. And he took them upon his knee and bent over them and kissed them and said, I know them, I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons. And then weeping and yet praising, he went on, it is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives. Now I ask you, is the man crazy? Yes, if there is no resurrection. But with the resurrection, he knew that as he took that fashioned head within his hands, his boy was already in the presence of the King for whom he died. Translated, glorified, and in the presence of Jesus. If there's no resurrection, why this strange practice? If there's no resurrection, why this severe persecution to be put up with? And thirdly, if there is no resurrection, why not simply party? Isn't that it there in verse 32 towards the end? He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The formulae of the Epicureans. Why not, in the words of Jimmy Buffett, just waste away in Margaritaville, looking for your lost shaker of salt? Why not party on? Instead of being the food for the animals in Ephesus, let's become party animals in Corinth. Let's be party animals in Cleveland. Let's buy the baggage. He who dies with the most toys wins. Let's say the silly stuff that nobody really believes. Well, you only go around once. And deep inside that person's heart, when they drive alone in their car and think that out, they have the sneaking suspicion which God put there that yes, there will only be one passage through this earthly pilgrimage, but that is not the end. There is a yet. There is a not yet. But, says Paul, once removed the resurrection. And the hedonist dream is understandable. Get all you can, with anyone you can, any time you can, anywhere you want. Grab it all. Well, says Paul, if there's no resurrection, why don't we just buy into that one? And out from the pages of Scripture come his words in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps exactly what he sows. You see, and that's what our contemporary world does not want to hear. They want a spirituality with no rules. They want angels with no judgment. They want peace with no sacrifice. They want eternity with no self-denial. They want family values because they don't like people bombing big buildings in Oklahoma City, but they still want to sleep with their mistress. They want family values so that everything will be kind of like it was in the 60s. They don't want revival. They don't want God to come. They just want to make it comfortable again so that sin won't have all this ugliness attached to it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. Now it is with that word of warning that he concludes in verses 33 and 34. Look, he says, don't be misled. Don't be misled. He gives us a proverb to apply. Look at it. Bad company corrupts good character. You become like the people with whom you spend time. You become like the ideas with whom you spend time. You become like the music to which you listen. If you listen to emptiness and despair, you will become an empty and despairing person. If you fill your mind only with acquisition and with greed, you will become a greedy person. If you hang around with critical people, you will become a critical person. And therefore, the presence that we keep, he says, will have an impact on our lives. Bad company corrupts good character. If you hang around with these people who say there is no resurrection of the dead, although you think there is, you'll start to believe just as they do. And when you start to believe as they do, then you will start to behave as they behave. And he said, I want you to understand it. Bad company corrupts good character. Incidentally, and in passing, there is a word here, I believe, that had never struck me in studying this passage before, but there is a word here for these solid Christians who determine that they are going to stay in liberal churches where the minister does not believe the Bible and does not teach the Bible, and they're staying there, they say, because they're going to turn it around. I admire their zeal. I call in question their strategy. Why? Because of this statement. Bad company corrupts good character. And you cannot sit and listen to nonsense week after week after week without imbibing a significant amount of that nonsense. And over 20 years of observation, I have yet to see a group turn a church around. But I have seen many within those groups lose their flame, lose their passion, lose their light, lose their edge. because they wouldn't apply the proverb clearly. It is the responsibility of every straight-shooting Christian to sit consistently under the effective, useful, clarifying, relevant preaching of the Word of God. Proverb to apply. A plea to heed. Verse 34, come back to your senses, waken up. Get out of your drunken stupor is the literal translation. Don't dabble with sinful doubts, he says. Doctrine leads to conduct. Unsound doctrine leads to sinful behavior. That's why we're teaching the Bible. That's why we're trying to teach biblical doctrine. You say, well, I want to get onto practical things. Listen, this is the most practical stuff there is. The way you think affects what you do. So you've got to learn to think. If you learn how to think, you'll learn how to live. You can live without thinking. That's called thoughtlessness. Leads you into craziness. People say, well, I think this and I think that. And I just say, cut it out. Listen. Stop sinning as a result of being senseless in your behavior. Whenever you find yourself adjusting your view of the Bible or of the character of God to accommodate yourself. So it goes something like this. I don't like to think of God in this way anymore. Or I now like to think of God more like this. Whenever you find yourself adjusting your view of the Bible and the character of God in that way, let me tell you something. You have either just engaged in sin or you're planning on it. You are either covering your trails because you've just blotted your copybook, or you're setting up your stall for something you're planning on doing this week. Come to your senses is the plea. And finally, there's a problem to be fixed, which is at the heart of the whole thing. He says there are some who are ignorant of God. This is the fundamental error in it all. Well, they talk a good talk, but they lack a real and personal knowledge of God. And he says, you've been listening to them. They have plenty to say, but they have no knowledge of God. And he says, I'm so concerned for you. He says, I would even shame you. I would even shame you in order to get you to walk away from such confused behavior. Well, our time is gone, and that's the little paragraph essentially. It's a tough little paragraph, and sorry if it seems tough. It's fairly obscure. It's relatively difficult. But it points to the importance of at least these two things. Number one, there is a direct relationship between what I believe about the future and how I behave in the present. There is a direct relationship between what I believe about the future and how I behave in the present. When I was a student, both at school and in the early part of my college days in Nottingham and then in London, I remember those fiendish pimples on your face. Zits, you call them. They're kind of, it's got a pithy relevance to it. Zits. Most of the English-speaking world calls them pimples. In Scotland, they call them plooks. Which I think pretty well captures it. It's got a sort of, what's that big plook in your chin? Okay, now, there was one thing that was guaranteed to galvanize me into scrupulous action in relationship to these aforementioned pimples, zits, plooks. And that was the prospect of the arrival of Susan Jones from the States to visit me. The more imminent the thought of her appearing, the more all-consuming was the concern with these things. And I would look and press and look and rub and scrape at her because she's coming soon and I want to be found without spot and without blemish. Does that sound kind of biblical? You've got it. He's coming soon. And because I know about the future, it affects me in the present. And a zeal for the return of Jesus is seen when a boy or a girl begins to clean up their act and begins to tell others about this Jesus. That's how I know you're in love with the return of Christ. Not your view of the millennium. Not that big honking big chart that you carry around with you and keep putting up. We can debate that. When the trumpet blows, people will be debating that. But the real issue, a church on fire with a prospect of the return of Jesus, they're cleaning up and they're getting out. There is a direct relationship between what I believe about the future and how I live in the present. I said I was finishing. I'm going to finish now. And the final point of application is this, that we don't know what our tomorrows hold. One visit to the Cleveland Clinic, and that funny silence when the radiographer puts the thing up on the screen, and your life and mine will be changed in an instant. Tomorrow, and in all of our tomorrows, there is inevitable sadness, pain, loss, fear, bereavement, disappointment. So how in the world can anyone hope to cope? Without the resurrection, they can't. That is why men are described by Paul in Ephesians as being without God and without hope in the world. But the Christian's behavior will allow the Christian to speak concerning their belief. Hey, what's the problem with you that you're not coming to the strip joint with us? You some kind of fairy? Some kind of weirdo? No, I'm not coming. Why? Jesus is coming. He's coming back. Oh, you're a nut. Come on, guys, let's get out of here, leave him. 1 week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. Ring, 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 ring. Hey, you know, a couple of months ago when you didn't come to the strip joint with us and I said I thought you were a weirdo? Hey, my wife just had a baby daughter. You know what? I'm ashamed of the fact that I go those places. You know what? You're the only guy I know that's got the guts not to go. Can I come over to your office? So that you can tell me why you don't? True story. One of you told me it yesterday. Our belief about the future affects our behavior in the present. And in all of our tomorrows, there's only one answer. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Can you?
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.